We've looked at God, we've looked at the treasure in earthen vessels, and now we do want to look at the world from God's eyes. But today, my heart and passion is that we begin from our Jerusalem. I want to focus on the post-exilic books of the Bible. And let's begin with reading from Zechariah chapter 3 and 4, a few verses. My focus is on the pulpit's role, the preacher's role in rebuilding a ruined society, whether that is America or Canada or Iraq or Afghanistan. And I want to read from Zechariah 3 and 4, essentially to give the conclusion first, just in case I don't manage my time properly. Zechariah, the background is that the decree by Cyrus has been issued that this nation that was totally destroyed, go back, start rebuilding, and start rebuilding with reestablishing the altar and the temple. Some exiles have returned under Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel. They rebuilt the altar. They laid the foundations of the temple. Great opposition began. They gave up building the temple and started building their own houses, paneled houses, perhaps diverting some of the resources that were meant for the house of God to their own houses. These remnant that have returned are once again in a mess, and God raises men like Haggai and Zechariah who begin to bring the challenge, the word of God, to the leaders and to the people, and the people begin to respond. Now in chapter 3, as you know, is Zechariah's vision of Joshua the high priest, the religious leader of the remnant. Then he showed me, chapter 3 verse 1, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." Here you have the Son, the second person of the Trinity, as the angel of the Lord, himself being called the Lord, saying to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was indeed dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. Now I hope, I assume that if you are anything like me, you perhaps came here with filthy clothes, aware of your own sinfulness. And Zechariah is probably not seeing a vision in the vacuum. There is probably a whispering campaign that Cyrus and everybody else gave money, gold and silver, and that money is not going into the building of the temple. Some of it is probably going into building these paneled houses for our leaders. You might have come to this conference aware of your own moral failure. And I hope that during these 2 days, you have already met with Jesus afresh and seen your unrighteousness nailed to the cross and his righteousness imputed to you. And if you haven't had that personal encounter with Jesus, the second person of Trinity, during these last 2 days, I do hope that before you leave this place, You will have that personal meeting with Jesus where you experience fresh cleansing and renewing. In chapter 4, Zechariah has the vision of Zerubbabel, the political leader who is supposed to be leading this great and challenging task of rebuilding a nation that has been totally ruined. Zechariah says, "Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, 'What do you see?' I answered, 'I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and 7 lights on it with 7 channels to the lights. Also, there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left.' I asked the angel who's talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' He answered, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my Lord,' I replied. So he said, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, a mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to the shout of God bless it, God bless it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel.'" Now here is Zerubbabel. He is given this challenging task of building this temple that Nebuchadnezzar has totally destroyed. He's facing opposition. He says, "I'm no David, I'm no Solomon, I'm a small man." And you might have come here facing mountains in your ministry, that you were sent perhaps to establish a church, to pastor a difficult congregation, and you've been facing challenges and mountains. I hope that you have already met with the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, and have been reassured that it's not by might. You don't have to be a David. You don't have to be a Solomon. It is by the Spirit that this mountain will be brought low. Amen. And if you've not yet had that personal word from the Holy Spirit to your hearts, reassuring you, I hope that before you leave today, you will have that personal word from the Lord that although you face mountains, although you know your smallness, but you're not alone, for He has promised and given His Spirit. So let's open our hearts to hear His voice, to hear His word today. Father, we turn to You. We thank You for the promise that those who ask will receive the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank You for the promise that if we seek You with all our hearts, You will be found of us. We thank You for the assurance of Your word that if we truly do hunger and thirst, we shall be satisfied. And Father, we pray that in these remaining hours, You will touch each one of us. That there will be personal encounter with God who came to save us from our sin. God who came to empower us so that we might be fruitful, effective, productive witnesses in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to focus on your Jerusalem because, and I hesitate to say this because some of you might hate me for saying it, but Just imagine that this is October 2004. Presidential election is in full swing. The president is being challenged by his challenger, who's almost, you don't have to think of real people, but you can think of real people, but this is an allegory. He's almost like an enemy. The first lady is called upon to endorse the president. She's being watched globally because it's a highly publicized event. The most powerful endorsement for the president is coming. And before the watching world, the first lady says that I have decided to vote for the enemy. And not only I have decided to vote for the opponent, I have decided to become his mistress. That's what a significant section of the Bride of Jesus Christ in America has said, that I am a mistress of Satan. In ordaining gay bishops and clergy, lesbian pastors or whatever, the church has made a powerful public global declaration that I'm a bride of Christ. I do want to live in White House, but I want to be a mistress of Satan. I want to be a partner with the murderer, and I have no problem with murdering millions of babies. That's what a section of the American church has said. I don't believe in truth. I don't believe in the Word of God and having to obey God's Word and faithfulness to God's Word. The question is, can a nation that is on its way to destruction, and in fact we are looking at a nation that was totally destroyed, that had given up her husband and had gone after prostituting after other gods and was sacrificing the children that God had given to her, sacrificing those children to other gods and goddesses, that nation that had turned its back against God, God had destroyed it. God destroyed it because He is faithful to His word. Now, we're going to be focusing on the process of rebuilding. And rebuilding begins in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is now at the end of his life. The great Babylonian empire that has destroyed his nation has in turn been destroyed by the Medo-Persian emperor, Cyrus, Darius. And Darius is now, in verse 1, has been made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. We read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord, given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous. But this day we are covered with shame, the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our king, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and spoken against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. He goes on to say, verse 50, now, Lord our God, you brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, who made for yourself a name that endures to this day. We have sinned. We have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant for your sake, O Lord. Look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous. No, we are filthy. But because of your great mercy, O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord, my God, for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came. He instructed me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. And he goes on to say that from the time that the decree is issued for rebuilding of Jerusalem, things will begin to happen. Now, this is first year of Darius, Cyrus. I'm inclined to think that it's one person, Darius and Cyrus, but it doesn't matter even if Darius has issued the decree in the name of Cyrus, the emperor in Persia. I'm inclined to think Darius is the throne name of Cyrus in Babylon. What I'd like us to notice first is that Daniel is saying that our nation has been destroyed because of God's word. The word of God is a double-edged sword. You had said through Moses that if we turn away from you, there will be curses. There will be destruction. And all of that has come. This destruction proves that your word is true. That's what Ezekiel has been saying, Daniel's older contemporary, that I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to bring calamities upon you, and then you will know that I am God. But it is, word of God is double-edged sword. Daniel begins the rebuilding of the temple and the city and the nation, because he says that in verse 2, that in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition. Now the context is this, What's happening in Daniel chapter 9 is the same, a part of the story, the story part actually of what's happening in chapter 9 is in chapter 6. That in the first year of Darius's reign, Daniel has been exalted because the night Belshazzar was killed, Daniel had predicted that the nation is taken from the Babylonian and given to the Medes and Persian. Daniel has been promoted as the top three administrators of the country, and the king wants to set him up as the top man because he is obviously a man of tremendous wisdom and insight and integrity. His rivals are seeking to destroy him, have him thrown into the lion's den, and therefore they have made this plot that for 30 days no one should pray to any god except to the king. The king has signed it and sealed the decree according to the law of Medes and Persians, which cannot be changed. Daniel is facing a challenge. He is a man who communicates with God, listens to God in visions and dreams, have direct communication and word from God. But he is reading the words of the scriptures, Jeremiah. Jeremiah tells him, Moses has already said that the nation will be destroyed. Jeremiah has said that it will be rebuilt after 70 years. Almost 70 years are gone. Babylonian Empire has in fact been destroyed or taken over by the Persians. This is the time that had been spoken about. Now, do I seize this moment and turn to God for forgiveness and deliverance and rebuilding of my nation? Or do I not pray? Because if I pray, I will be thrown into the lion's den. It's not just back then. You're not allowed to pray in public, and certainly not for public and for nation, increasingly in America. And that's by law that prayer is being curtailed. What you're beginning to experience, he was experiencing that if he was right in the midst of it, that if he prays, he will be thrown into the lion's den. Now remember who Daniel is. He went to the same school as Harry Potter. He was in fact made the president of that school of magicians, enchanters, sorcerers. His life is under threat. He's being threatened by his rivals, just as Harry Potter was. He could use all the magic and all the sorcery and all the witchcraft that he has learned to save himself. But he doesn't follow that model, that pagan model which America and the West is now beginning to follow. He still lives in Tolkien's world of Frodo Baggins. Frodo has also been given this ring of magic and awesome power, the ring to rule the world. He's also tempted to use that ring for his self-defense and perhaps even to rule over others. But the mission that has been given to Frodo is to destroy that ring. It was forged in the fires of hell, and that's where he has to take and destroy it. His aim in life is not to seek power for himself. He's not following Nietzsche's will to power, which destroyed Europe and is now ruling and ruining American society, where because God is dead, there is no savior who is coming to save us. We've got to become God. We've got to become goddesses. We've got to become witches. We've got to become sorcerers and magicians. This is Daniel's world, but he is seeking for God and his power. He's filled with his spirit. That's the wisdom he's seeking. He doesn't rely on his own dreams and his own visions. He is reading the word of God. Now it is because of Jeremiah's words that he is willing to keep praying even though it means being thrown into the lion's den. Do words matter? Do propositions matter? Postmodern world cannot make sense of language. Language cannot possibly have anything to do with truth, because language is an accidental product of the blind process of evolution. It's a tool that human species evolved by chance to aid our process of survival. It cannot possibly have anything to do with truth. Unless there is a God who is a personal being who does speak. And he made us in his image, and therefore we speak, and therefore words can indeed have something to do with truth. So Daniel believes that Jeremiah is true because he's a prophet, he spoke from God, this is God's word, and therefore he's willing to risk his life. 70 years are almost over. This is the time when my nation can be rebuilt. 30 years ago or so, Ezekiel had that mighty vision. All my people were saying, after Jerusalem fell the second time and the temple was destroyed, everything was burned, the remnants, including Jeremiah, had gone into Egypt, there was nothing left. Our hope is gone. We are bones, dry bones. And Ezekiel was taken into that valley of dry bones. And the Lord asked him, "Son of man, can these bones live? Is there still hope for this nation?" And Ezekiel said that, "Only you know, Lord." And the Lord said, "Prophesy to these bones." And the preacher did his job. And then the Spirit of God began to do his job. And the bones came together. And a mighty army was raised up for righteousness. Now almost 30 years have gone since that vision, which was a minority view in Ezekiel's time, because everyone had said that our hope is gone. Can these bones live? Is there hope for this nation? No. We have been trained in premillennialism. How can there be any hope? For the last 50 years or so, the leadership of the American church has said to the American church that you give us your billions of dollars and we will take your money to take the light to the ends of the earth. But be sure, as we spread the light, darkness will keep growing. Light shall not overcome darkness. The yeast of the gospel will transform nothing. The mustard seed isn't going to grow into a mighty tree on whom the birds of the air can make their nest and under whose shadow the beasts of the earth can find shelter. No, this earth will become from bad to worse until Jesus comes back and you are raptured. This pessimism has no logical connection with premillennialism. It has historical connection. Western optimism, and I'll come to that a little later in our study, that where did this hope from Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel come from? Western optimism came from the Bible, from an understanding of the freedom of God, that God is not bound by history. God is not bound by nature. And that transformed Western civilization as an optimistic civilization. Secularism, secular enlightenment, hijacked Christian hope, made it humanistic, that with our own might, we can bring dead bones back to life. And they built great secular ideologies culminating in fascism and Nazism and communism to create classless scientific utopia, and that led the world into two tragic world wars and millions and millions, hundreds of millions of people killed by the end of the communist rule. Those two world wars shattered secular Western hope. We are not as good as we thought we are. We cannot really understand how human nature is governed, and we cannot use those laws, economic laws or psychological laws, whether Marx's laws or Freud's laws, to create an utopia. There is no hope. That pessimism was baptized by Christian church with biblical verses and promoted as the theology of the late great planet Earth, the pessimism. Now, I don't have the time to study that, and I'm sorry that the bookstore didn't order Wim Rietkerk's book, The Future Great Planet Earth. But if you do want all those pessimistic verses, the texts that have been interpreted to defend pessimism, are re-examined, I would recommend Wim Rietkerk's book, The Future Great Planet Earth. Wim took over the presidentship of Labrie Fellowship from Dr. Schaefer, so he's not a lightweight, although no American publisher would publish his book because they think that American church isn't going to read a book which is optimistic towards future. So, premillennialism has no logical relationship to pessimism. It is more like Tolkien's vision. You know, at the end of the second volume, The Two Towers, the fort is under siege. The hordes are attacking. It's hopeless. Everything is being destroyed. There is absolutely no chance of victory. Why keep fighting? Surrender. Compromise with the evil one. We'll save your life. They keep fighting. Why? Because Gandalf said, at sunrise, look to the east. I'm coming. The fact that he is coming gives hope to keep fighting, because victory is on our side. Premillennialism ought to be a doctrine of hope, but it has become a doctrine of pessimism, because for 50 years or so, secular pessimism has been baptized with biblical verses, and church has communicated pessimism. Any hope that came during the last 50 years or so in Western civilization came from the New Age, that Shirley MacLaine can become a god. Now she would prefer to be a goddess, but when she rode out on a limb, she was trying to become God. Any hope that came to the West came from the New Age, because the church wasn't preaching the message of hope, except in afterlife, in heaven. But that his will could be done on this earth was not part of our message. Daniel, however, sees that Jeremiah says that after this tremendous destruction and calamity, there will be returning. Another awakening is possible. Another revival is possible. Another reformation is possible. So he's willing to risk his life. He's praying, Lord, I'm being told not to pray, but whether I live or die doesn't matter. There are two things that I'd like us to notice about Daniel's prayer. First, briefly, not briefly, I think this is probably where we'll have to spend more time. Because this is another heresy. I've already communicated one heresy, which is hope. I've challenged the mainstream evangelical pessimism of America. The second is, in chapter 9, Daniel says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. He understood. He was seeking understanding. This is what he was commended for. You are highly esteemed because you are seeking insight and wisdom and understanding. Why is he seeking understanding? Why is the nation destroyed? Let's take a very quick survey of why was Israel destroyed. Beginning with Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah is the one who begins this mighty prophecy of doom. He is a prophet of doom, although his message ultimately is true, a message of tremendous hope. Isaiah says, "Hear, O heavens," chapter 1, verse 2. "Listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." What's the problem with Israel? The problem is that Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Therefore, they have slid into sin. Horrible sin. Verse 21, "See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Now it costs a great deal to obtain any justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers in every city, legally permitted. Your silver has become dross. Your dollar is dying. Your rulers are rebels, companions of Enrons and Worldcoms." Where does this degeneration come from? Isaiah says, "The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13. "Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding." The nation will be destroyed for lack of understanding. That is Jeremiah's perspective. Let's turn to Jeremiah. What will destroy the nation? Jeremiah chapter 5. "Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares." This is Jeremiah 5 verse 1. "If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city, although they say, 'As surely as the Lord lives,' still they are swearing falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth?" Verse 4, "I thought," as he looked at the masses, he didn't find anybody who knew truth. He said, "I thought these are only the poor, illiterate. They are foolish, but they do not know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God. So I will go to the leaders, to Harvard and Princeton, and speak to them. Surely they know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God." But with one accord, they too had broken off the yoke and torn off the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest will attack them. That's what Jeremiah says in chapter 8. Why will the nation be destroyed? Jeremiah chapter 8. "Even the stork in the sky," verse 7, "knows her appointed seasons, and the dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration, but my people do not know the requirements of the Lord." How can you say we are wise? We have PhDs and DDs. "For we have the law of the Lord," when actually the lying pen of the scribe has handled it falsely. "The wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped. Since they have rejected the word of the Lord," what kind of wisdom do they have? That's how Ezekiel understands the problem of Israel. In 52 chapters, 65 times, God says, "I will do this, that, and the other." Then you will know. It's lack of knowledge. After Ezekiel is Daniel, a man who became 10 times wiser than the wisest men in Babylon, a man in whom Spirit of God, Spirit of wisdom and understanding and insight was dwelling. But we are already looking in Daniel, so let's not stay there. Let's just turn to Hosea. One more verse to see how the prophets understood what will destroy the nation. Hosea chapter 4. Let's read from verse 5. "You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you, so I will destroy your mother, Israel. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests." Verse 14. "I will not punish your teenage daughters when they turn to prostitution. nor your daughters-in-law when they practice sacred sex, because the men themselves prefer same-sex marriage and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. They can find goddesses on the internet now. They don't have to go to the shrines. A people without understanding will come to ruin. A people without understanding will come to ruin. So what has destroyed the nation? This is the perspective of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea. A people without understanding will come to ruin. It doesn't matter if your forefathers were great and you had become a great nation. A people who turn away from truth, from understanding, will come to ruin. But God's heart is to bless the nations. The Bible is a story, the Old Testament is a story, of a bunch of slaves, colonized by the British, I mean the Egyptians, becoming a mighty nation. A bunch of slaves becoming a mighty nation. 12 tribes trying to be one nation, notwithstanding Dr. McGovern. 12 tribes, 12 people groups trying to be one nation. As long as they can survive as one nation, they are mighty and strong. When tribalism takes over, nationalism collapses, the nation disintegrates and goes into slavery. And now we are looking at the story of how a nation that has been totally ruined, totally destroyed, is rebuilt. We'll talk about nationalism in a few minutes. Let's continue with understanding, knowledge and wisdom. God's heart is to bless the nations. Nations that have been destroyed, like Afghanistan or Iraq or North Korea or Sudan or Rwanda or whatever. Nations that have been destroyed, to bless them. He chose Israel, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, so that through their descendants he could bless the nations of the earth. A nation that was chosen to be the light to the nations has now become darkness itself. And therefore, what is God going to do? Nation is going to be destroyed because it has turned away from truth, turned away from wisdom and understanding. Yet God's commitment is to bless the nations. Therefore, what is he going to do? Isaiah says, let's turn back to Isaiah, who begins this understanding, a perspective, a diagnosis. Isaiah says in chapter 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. After the house of David has been destroyed, nation has been destroyed, from that stump a shoot will come up. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. Verse 2 of Isaiah 11. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and he will roll on the ground and howl like dogs. No. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and this will be the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. A little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. You know, women will be able to live with men. And the whites and the blacks and the Hispanics together. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The nation is going to be destroyed for lack of understanding and wisdom. And what is God going to do to bless the nations? He's going to baptize his servant with the Spirit. And this will be Spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and counsel and power that flows from wisdom. And then through this servant who is baptized with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, he will fill the nations with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And that is what will bring healing, not protests against wars and our activism. That's what is going to bring healing to the nations. Now, one could, of course, continue to look at many verses, but I do want to, I promised to teach a heresy, so let me do that. To Isaiah chapter 53. This is the passage, of course, about the passion of Christ. That we had sinned, and all our iniquities had been put upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Chapter 53, verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his blood, my righteous servant will justify many. Right? Doesn't he justify by his blood? By his knowledge, Isaiah says, he is heretic, not me. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Because it's lack of knowledge that has destroyed the nation. What does knowledge have to do with justification? What is eternal life? Eternal life is to know him. And who can make him known? The one who knows him and came from him to make him known to us. And that's why we are studying him. If we don't know him, we don't know anything. So here is Daniel. He's reading the word of God so that he might know the truth. He knows the truth that in 70 years Israel is to be rebuilt. And therefore he's willing to lay down his life, pray by defying king's decree, and be willing to throw him into the lion's den. And next morning when the king comes to the lion's den and sees Daniel is still alive, king is absolutely stunned. Boy, who can do this? This is the Almighty God, the angel of the Lord, maybe the second person of Trinity who is walking in the fiery furnace in chapter 3. Maybe he came in chapter 6 in the lion's den. He saved Daniel. The whole experience had such a mighty and moving impact on the king that he issued the decree at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 1 of Ezra, that is being referred to in chapter 9, that the decree will be issued that the Lord is God, Yehovah, Yahweh is God. Therefore, you, his people, go back to Jerusalem, build the temple, and here is the silver and gold. That was the impact of Daniel's prayer and what accompanied what happened in chapter 6 and chapter 9 in the first year of the reign of Cyrus. God's mighty power was displayed as he risked his life. Not as when he tried to use his magic and sorcery to kill his opponents who were trying to take his life. But he laid down his life for truth. And as he laid down his life for truth, the king was able to see the truth because his eyes were open. And the king was able to issue the decree for rebuilding. We might as well read. Let's just look at the last two verses of Chronicles chapter 2, which begins actually the process of rebuilding. The first verses of Ezra chapter 1. And you will see the connection that they are all drawing from Daniel's interpretation and understanding of what Jeremiah has said. 2 Chronicles 36:23, verse 22, where Jeremiah is mentioned. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And that's what Isaiah begins the story of rebuilding. He begins with that same edict. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, now I'm in Isaiah chapter 1, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me the kingdom of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem. So you see the impact of Daniel's understanding of truth, faithfulness to truth at the risk of his life, and the consequence of a rumbling in the valley of death, of dry bones, of a mighty army beginning to rise up together to go and rebuild the nation. Let's dwell for a few minutes on Daniel's nationalism. Here is Daniel in Babylon, right in the White House. He is the chief of the staff with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Emperor. He could have a good time for himself, but he's sitting in sackcloth and ashes praying for his nation. And he's risking his life to be thrown into the lion's den so that God might forgive his nation and rebuild his nation. This is amazing. There are people living in slavery in North Korea. There are people living in slavery around the world, starving. During the last few years, I think 10 years or so, about 25,000 farmers in India have committed suicide because of indebtedness. While the middle class economy is rising, the masses are suffering. And that's why they are revolting against the upper class leadership. One factor. But none of these nations, where there's slavery, oppression, brutality, For decades and decades and centuries, they don't rise up for freedom. They don't sacrifice their lives for their nation, that our nations might be free. Because nationalism is not as common a sentiment as you might assume it to be. Nationalism was not a part of Western civilization either, just a few hundred years ago. Imagine a situation where, God forbid, terrorists have assassinated president, vice president here. You don't have a president. Can you consider a possibility that you will go to the Canadians and say, please give us a president? Or to the Mexicans, that we don't have a president, please give us a president? That's unthinkable. But that's what the British did a few hundred years ago. When they didn't have a king, they went to the Germans, please give us a king. They went to the Dutch, please give us a king. That's how William of Orange came, with the bloodless revolution, because the British went to the Dutch, please give us a king, we don't have a king. How could they do that? Well, a king had to be royalty, a king didn't have to be British. There was no sentiment of nationalism. How did Western nationalism come? American Revolution was launched by ragtag pastors in villages. They led the revolution. Where did the sentiment of nationalism come from? India never produced a Gandhi in 700 years when the Muslims ruled over us before the British started ruling. There was no Gandhi, 18th century India. Mahatma Gandhi studied in England. Indian nationalism is in the book which Eric showed you. Indian nationalism, it began with Michael Madhusudan Dutt, a Brahmin convert to Christianity, who was a poet and began to write poetry, taking John Milton as his model. Nationalism is a peculiarly biblical sentiment, and it forged the Western mind Only after the Reformation, when Bible was translated and spread. Let me just give a very simple illustration. The Puritan fathers, when they are sailing to America, they are intentionally sailing in a direction opposite to the direction of the Holy Land. Why are they called pilgrims? They're not going on a pilgrimage. Well, they are coming here to find their Holy Land, a land where Jesus is Lord, where God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me just read, if I can find quickly, in my book, Missionary Conspiracy, Letters to a Postmodern Hindu, a poem by William Blake, which is still sung in Anglican Church as a hymn. Here's William Blake. It's called Jerusalem, the poem. And did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green? And was the Holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen? Now, they may have been post-millennialist, but the question is, are they biblical in their understanding of pilgrimage and Holy Land? And did the countenance divine shine forth upon our clouded hills? And was Jerusalem builded here among these dark satanic mills? Bring me my bow of burning gold. Bring me my arrows of desire. Bring me my spear of clouds unfold. Bring me my chariot of fire. I will not cease from mental fight, from theological doctrinal fights, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. This was the mindset for people who are praying, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that your will should be done. It's not being done in England and Holland. Tyranny is ruling there. Therefore, we are going to America where we might build a city of God where God's will is done. A light for the nations. If this is the place where God's will is to be done, then I have every reason to love this place. Every reason to desire that He is honored here. His will is done here, not Satan's will. Not the murderer's will. Now that was the mindset which, along with the Bible, came to our nation. If our nation, India, is rising, that book on William Carey, is just not a biography of the missionary. It's a worldview book which contrasts Christian worldview and the Hindu worldview. It shows how the Bible began to build modern India. Well, I was going to tell the whole story, and I'm still on one verse in Daniel chapter 9. So let's get on with the story. That here is Daniel, who has been reading the Word of God, although he does see dreams and visions and hear God's voice, he's reading the words, believing them to be true, laying down his life. A mighty miracle happens. The king can now see God and issue the decree that go back, build his temple. When Zerubbabel, Joshua have gone back to rebuild, it's a hopeless situation. Security is number one issue, as it is in Washington, D.C., as it is in Iraq, as it is in Pakistan, where president's life is not safe. Security is number one issue. Economics is in a mess, and Haggai talks about it, that you harvested much, you have nothing. Political, legal structures just aren't there in place. How do you begin to build a nation that has been totally destroyed? They begin with building the altar, with worship, building the temple, listening to the word of God, preachers, pulpit, prophet. Now, why begin with worship? As you go into these nations, why plant churches? There are hungry people who are starving to death. Why begin with worship, the process of rebuilding? They begin with worship. For one thing, because now they know God, that He is not simply a great creator, not simply an awesome, awful judge, but He is a mighty and compassionate redeemer. He has saved them from their slavery, delivered them from their captivity. Now they know Him as the Savior. They begin to worship Him. That brings hope, optimism, that becomes the philosophical, worldview, theological foundation for having any hope for the future of your nation. Because He is a Savior. Because He does come into our history and act into our history. Therefore, there is hope. You know, we have enjoyed this rich music. And that's one of the things we love about Bethlehem Baptist. I can't say it is next to Pastor Piper's preaching, but at perhaps the same level, the worship. We love it. But you can't go into a mosque anywhere in the world and see a worship band, a keyboard, a guitar, a piano. There is no music in a mosque. Why? Because God isn't a savior. There isn't a message. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Buddhism. Now in some Buddhist temples you do have music. There was no music in Buddhism anywhere until 10, 15, 20 years ago, until Westerners began to convert to Buddhism. The West became a singing civilization through Augustine. We looked at Augustine, and I better not go much about it. My first chapter in the book of the millennium is, how did the West become a singing civilization? You might think this is normal. It is normal for you. But music is banned. Even listening to music has tremendous restrictions in Saudi Arabia. In post-Taliban Afghanistan, which is under American occupation, so to say, a woman cannot sing in public, not only before you, but even on radio, where her face cannot be seen, she cannot sing to mixed audiences. They begin to worship. Because everything else flows, even the concept, the very idea of nation, if you're talking about nation building, the very concept of nationalism and nationhood has no meaning unless you begin with a sovereign God, as Paul stands in Athens and declares that He has created boundaries and fixed them in different times and places, and created nations. The professors in University of Minnesota and universities in America who are deconstructing the concept of nation are right. Without an understanding of sovereign God, you cannot have any justification. You have to say that nations are artificial constructs. There is no reason for America and Mexico not to be one nation. There is no basis for you to know that you exist as an individual unless you begin with God. That's what Calvin is saying, that knowledge of man and of God is connected. We cannot know ourselves if there is no God. 100 years ago, Nietzsche said that God is dead. And he realized, he was astute enough to understand, if God is dead, everything that flowed in European civilization from the notion of biblical God is also dead. It cannot be sustained. What he didn't foresee is that if God is dead, then Nietzsche is dead. Nietzsche cannot exist as an individual self. The postmodern psychologists and literary critics who are peeling the onion of self realize that as you begin to peel the onion of self, there is no self, there is no soul. You can't exist as a self, as a soul, if God is dead. So why should we be knowing God? Because if we don't know God, We cannot have life, eternal life, any kind of life. We cannot exist. That is, you might think that common sense can sustain a civilization which was built by the Bible. The West has moved through, at least is now in fourth phase of its big picture, if you begin to look. Western civilization as such begins with Rome. Caesar is Lord. He is the source of civilizational authority. There is pluralism. You can believe whatever you want to believe as long as Caesar permits it. If you do what he doesn't want you to do, you can become a torch in his garden. Jesus challenged that totalitarianism. Give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but unto God what belongs to God. That set a conflict in church and Caesar. Caesar lost, Rome lost, church took over the leadership. It was the biggest structure. The Bishop of Rome placed himself as the source of civilizational authority. But power corrupted the church. Absolute power corrupted it absolutely. The church, Pope was deciding whether Henry VIII can divorce and whether Tyndale can translate the New Testament or not. Pope was the source of civilizational authority. When it got corrupted, the reformer stood up that no, if this is God's word, this should be the source of authority. That was destroyed during the last 200 years or so, particularly during the 20th century. And now, dark ages are coming in because the Western civilization has no source of information, of knowledge, of truth and falsehood, right and wrong, good and evil. That's why there is mess. And that's why this Book of the Millennium Project is seeking to reestablish the authority of God's Word. Now that's what Daniel is doing. And as he begins to do that, when the exiles return, they begin with rebuilding the altar, worship, because knowledge of God, worship of God, is the source of everything else, including our knowledge of ourselves, our understanding of human rights, human freedom. The building is opposed, and then preachers stand up, Haggai, Zechariah. And that's the role that I really wanted to talk about, but you'll have to study it on your own. The preacher's role in building the nation. And let's conclude with where we began. Opposition has been so intense that they've stopped building. For almost 16 years, they are not building. They are building their own paneled houses. They are not building the church. They are not building the temple of God. They are supposed to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, but they are feeling defeated in their own little parish. There has been moral compromise. Perhaps some of the money is being diverted to build their own houses. So there is the whispering campaign against Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel. That's where Haggai comes with the word. They listen, they repent. They've ignored the prophets earlier, but now there is a revival because they respond to God's word. And then, this is not simply about nation buildings. It's fascinating to look at each of these characters. They are personally promised things. So Joshua, as he stands there with filthy rags, aware of his sinfulness and unrighteousness, he receives God's word that your iniquities, your filthy clothes are removed, and you are given the robes of righteousness. As Zerubbabel feels that he cannot do it because he is no Solomon and no David, he is given this reassuring word that not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Can we really believe that these bones can live? These nations can be rebuilt? They can become light to the nations? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. The question is that as we leave this place, Will we take the time to meet with God personally, to be touched by Him? Shall we pray? Father, it's not the president of America whose wife would choose to become the mistress of his enemy. But it is your bride, so much of your bride here in America, that has chosen publicly to become a mistress of Satan. We can't imagine our wives turning against us, teaming up with our enemies, and how your heart must ache, how you must feel and have the justice and righteousness on your side in judging, condemning, destroying. We thank you that you are God of Hosea, God who would bring a prostitute back to himself and embrace her with your love, reassure her with your love, cleanse us of all impurities, all wrinkle, all spot, all blemishes, to make us holy, acceptable, your beloved. This is amazing, Lord. This is not something that we can do, but we thank you that you have done it. We pray that each one of us will experience that forgiveness and renewal today, that our churches will experience that, and that, Lord, in your sovereign mercy and grace, you will visit our nation. You'll visit America. You'll visit Canada. You'll visit the 8 nations represented here and the nations where we are ministering. Lord, we pray that you will visit us with a renewal, with a cleansing, with spirit of repentance, brokenness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.